Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I intend to discuss today relates to this notion which is found in certain people as a result of interpreting certain Quranic verses that in paradise there shall be underground canals and underground rivers. This misconception has arisen because of a wrong translation of a Quranic verse which is found abundantly in the Quran whenever the depiction of paradise is made in the Quran. The words are Jannatin tajri min tahtiha al-anhar. It is said that paradise will consist of orchards below which rivers will flow. And below which rivers will flow, from this expression, the interpretation is that these rivers will be underground. They shall be underground. Now, this is, of course, a wrong translation, and also by not considering the fact what this whole expression actually implies. Now, it needs to be understood that when the Quran was addressing the Arabs, it was addressing them vis-a-vis the things that they held dear to them. And we know to the Arabs, the orchards and gardens which were held dear to them were the ones which were situated on a hilly top. They were situated on a high mountain top, and so therefore, as a result of which, they were protected from storms, from flood water especially. And of course, if they were situated at a height, then automatically rivers which would be flowing in the valley of that mountain would be something which would be below those orchards. So therefore, when the Quran says "tajri min tahtiha al-anhar," it does not mean that these orchards will have underground rivers. All it means is that these orchards themselves will be at a height. They will be situated at a certain height. So therefore, since they would be at a height, the rivers which would flow in the valley of that mountain would, of course, understandably be below those orchards. So we need to understand this very, very clearly. أَقُولُ قَوْلِي هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception we intend to discuss today relates to the fate of non-Muslims. It is generally said as a sweeping statement that all non-Muslims are destined to go to hell, and so therefore there is no possibility for any salvation for them. Now, it needs to be understood that as far as the Quran is concerned, it says that all non-Muslims who intentionally deny the truth, for them the fate indeed is hell. And we know that in the times of the messengers of God, this is the law of the Almighty which comes into play, as per which people who intentionally deny the truth after it has been unveiled to them before them by a personality no less than the messenger of God, even after even after being displayed this truth by him before them, if they deny this, then they are destined to go to hell. So in other words, this threat of the Quran, or this warning of the Quran, which is of course found in the Quran at many places. For example, in Surah Bayyinah it is said, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا, which means that those among the people of the book and the idolaters who are disbelievers, for them is eternal hell. Of course, this refers to those disbelievers who have intentionally denied the truth. For example, there could be non-Muslims who have not intentionally denied the truth. The truth, they are true seekers of the truth. They went after the truth, but they were eluded by the truth for some reason. For them, this is not this verse does not sound any punishment for them. This particular verse and all verses which are similar to this verse sound hell for only those non-Muslims who intentionally deny the truth. So therefore, we need to be very careful in giving this statement. This statement is not true at all when we say that all non-Muslims are bound for hell. This is a wrong statement. What the Quran says is that all non-Muslims, all people among the non-Muslims who have intentionally and deliberately denied the truth, which of course means that after being convinced of the truth, they still did not accept it, only for such people, only for such non-Muslims, death is destined. And again, it needs to be understood that all these non-Muslims, of course, are non-Muslims who have become kuffar by virtue of denying this truth. And this truth itself is unveiled before them by a person no less than a messenger of God. So therefore, these are non-Muslims who are the direct and foremost addressees. They are the foremost and direct addressees of the messengers of God. And if they intentionally deny the truth which these messengers of God deliver before them, then they are the persons who are destined for hell. As far as other non-Muslims are concerned, who are not the foremost or not the first or direct addressees who come later on, for them, of course, they have to be the true seekers of the truth, and they must find out, they must try to find out what the truth is. However, if some, because of some impediment, some legitimate impediment, they are not able to reach the truth, then, for example, for them, it would be very, very wrong to say that they too are hellbound. This would be a wrong statement. So in short, we can say that the fate of non-Muslims, as per the Quran, is that those among them who have intentionally denied the truth, for them, of course, there is eternal hell. However, those among them who do not deny hell, who do not deny the truth intentionally, once it is made evident to them by a personality no less than a messenger of God, then for them, of course, there could be an excuse, and on the basis of that excuse, the Almighty will tackle them. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa li sa'iril muslimina wal muslimat. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I intend to discuss and clarify today relates to this notion that a person who is able to convert someone to Muslim, to Islam, then that person is guaranteed paradise. In other words, if someone is able to convert a non-Muslim into Muslim, then this person who is converting a non-Muslim into a Muslim is guaranteed paradise, and whatever he may do otherwise, he has earned paradise. Now, this concept has arisen because of certain narratives which are recorded in our books of Hadith, and all of which are not at all trustworthy. And our own scholars of Hadith have criticized them and criticized their chains of narration and shown that they cannot be relied upon. Now, as far as going to paradise is concerned, to Jannah is concerned, this is something which has been explicitly mentioned in the Quran in a number of places. And it, of course, requires that a person has faith, he has good deeds, his good deeds outweigh his evil ones, and he does not do anything which is tantamount to a deliberate denial of the truth. He's a true seeker of the truth. Similarly, we find that these are conditions which are mentioned in the Quran. However, if a person thinks that by merely converting someone, he can earn paradise, by converting someone to Islam, he can earn paradise, and this is an unfounded notion. And as I said, it is dependent on certain ahadith, none of which can be regarded to be reliable. Now, I'll just recount before you two of them so that it becomes evident that none of these two, besides, of course, others, can be held reliable. Now, as far as the first of them is concerned, it is recorded in Al-Mujib al-Kabir, and the words are, "Man aslama ala yadayhi rajulun wajabat lahul jannah." So anyone who converts a person to Islam, then for him, paradise is obligatory, is mandatory. This is what the words say. Now, as far as this narrative is concerned, there is this particular narrator called Muhammad bin Muawiyah Nisaburi, about whom our scholars of Hadith are not at all satisfied, and they regard him to be a very, very untrustworthy and suspect narrator, and anything which is recorded through him cannot be relied upon. So we find Yahya ibn Ma'in saying that Laysa bi Sikkah, that he's not trustworthy. Similarly, Muslim bin Hajjaj, Imam Muslim, And of course, Imam Nasai said that he is Matrukul Hadith, which means that his Hadith, they have to be forsaken. And similarly, Imam Abu Dawud says, Laysa bi Shay, that he is nothing. And Zakariya bin Yahya As-Sadi says, Laysa bi Mutqinin fil Hadith, which means that he is not at all reliable and strong in matters of Hadith. So this is the situation or the scenario regarding this particular narrative. As far as the other narrative is concerned, of course, the words of the narrative are the same. And this is recorded in the Musnad of Shahab. And in this narrative, there is another narrator called Abdus Salam bin Muhammad al-Umvi, about whom, again, there is a lot of debate, and he is regarded to be an unreliable narrator. So therefore, we find Imam Dharqutni saying that he is Za'ifun Jiddan, that he is very, very unreliable, very, very suspect. And Khatib saying Sahib al-Manaqib, which means that he is responsible of injecting things which are not very common and conventional in religion. So therefore, on the basis of this analysis, we can say that these two narratives cannot be regarded at all trustworthy. And similar is the case with a couple of other ones. So on the basis of these narratives, nothing can be construed. And we must be very aware that this narrative, which says that anyone who converts a Muslim, paradise is guaranteed for him. This is something which is not true. Paradise is guaranteed only for an individual who fulfills the conditions which are laid down in the Quran. And of course, if he is lucky enough to convert someone into Islam or to Muslims, to become a Muslim, then this is something which is, of course, a very, very worthy achievement. But this alone does not guarantee paradise for him. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I intend to discuss today relates to this notion that people think that a person who dies on Friday or Friday night, then he is shielded from the torment of the grave. Now, as far as the torment of the grave itself is concerned, I have clarified in another lecture what it specifically refers to, and it has a specific connotation. It cannot be taken to be a general connotation. However, as far as this particular topic is concerned, that a person who dies on a Friday or on Friday night, and he's shielded from the torment of the grave, then this is something which is entirely baseless, because the narratives which say so have been regarded as unreliable by hadith authorities. So therefore, it is incorrect to say that as long as a person dies on a Friday or a Friday night, he'll be shielded from the torment of the grave. For a person to be shielded from God's torment, of course, he needs to be doing certain other things. And merely dying on a Friday does not protect a person from such things. Now, as far as the narratives are concerned, there are numerous, but I'll just choose two of them and show how they have been criticized by hadith authorities. Now, the first of them, for example, and the most prominent of them, is in the Sunan of Imam Tirmizi. And after recording the narrative, the words of the narrative, of course, are Imam al-Muslimin yamutu yawm al-Jum'ah aw laylat al-Jum'ah illa waqahu Allah fitnat al-Qabr, which means that every Muslim who dies on a Friday or a Friday night, he is shielded by God from the torment of the grave. Now, this is something which is recorded by Imam Tirmizi himself. And as soon as he recorded these words, right after these words, he's also recorded that this particular narrative is munqati, it is broken. This chain of narration is broken, which means it is entirely unreliable. And the reason is that Rabia bin Saif, which is one of the narrators, has no connection with the next one, and the person who narrates it from the Prophet, and which is Abdullah ibn Amr. So therefore, because these two have not been able to, these two are people or narrators who have not heard from each other, and in particular, Rabia bin Saif has not heard from Abdullah ibn Amr, therefore this chain is broken, it is munqati, which in other words means that it is entirely unreliable. Now, another example of such a narrative is, this is recorded in a ruh, and the words are, مَنْ مَاتَ لَيْلَةَ الْجُمْعَةَ أو يوم الجمعة أجير من عذاب القبر وجاء يوم القيامة وعليه تابع الشهداء, which means that a person who dies on the night of Friday or on the day of Friday, then he is shielded from the torment of the grave, and he will appear on the day of judgment such that the seal of the shuhada is on him. So this is what is recorded. And of course, another thing which needs to be understood is right after this narrative, it is also said that there's a person called Umar bin Musa al-Wajihi who is very weak, and who is one of the narrators of this narrative. And about him, we find a very, very severe criticism by our hadith authorities. Thus, for example, we find Yahya ibn Ma'in saying, Kazzab, laysa bisiqa also, which means that he's a terrible liar, and he cannot be relied upon. Similarly, Ibn Adi says, "Huwa mimman yada'u al-hadith matanan wa isnadan," which means that he fabricates narratives, not only their text but also their chains of narration. So this is what he says. Similarly, Abu Hatim al-Radi also regards him to be a person who fabricates narratives. Dharqutni and Nisa'i say that he's matruk al-hadith, which means that these narratives have to be forsaken. And Imam Bukhari calls him munkar al-hadith. So in the presence of these comments, of course, a person who narrates such a narrative, and whatever the narration says, that then that narrative and that narration cannot be dependent or accepted. So therefore, this concept of a person dying on a Friday or a Friday night and being shielded from the torment of the grave is something which has sprung from such narratives. And as I said, all of them are unreliable, all of them are suspect, and we just cannot say that a person who dies on such a day or such a night has been guaranteed a protection from the torment of the grave. As I said earlier on, what this torment of the grave in itself has a very specific connotation. I have dealt with it in another talk, but of course, I'm not going to explain it here. But as far as what these narratives say themselves are concerned, then we can safely say that this is entirely wrong to believe that a person who dies on a Friday or a Friday night, then he'll be protected from the torment of the grave. أَكُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I would like to discuss today relates to this notion which is found amongst many people that on the day of judgment, people shall be called by the name of their mothers. Now, this has arisen because of certain narratives which are found in our hadith books, and our muhaddithun or our scholars of hadith have specified that none of these narratives is reliable, and so therefore they cannot be accepted. On the other hand, we have narratives which are very reliable and which say that people shall be called by the names of their fathers on the Day of Judgment. Now, as far as these narratives are concerned, which say that people shall be called by the name of their mothers, primarily they are reported by two companions of the Prophet. One of them is Anas ibn Malik, رضي الله عنه, and the other is Hazrat ibn Abbas, رضي الله عنه. However, unfortunately, the chain of narrations of both these narratives suffers from grave flaws. Now, as far as the first of these narratives is concerned, it is recorded by Suyuti in his La'ali al-Mastuwa fi Ahadith al-Mu'zuwa, and the words of the narrative are, so يُدْعَ النَّاسُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِأَسْمَاءِ أُمَّهَاتِهِمْ سَطَرَ مِنَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِمْ, that people shall be called by the names of their mothers, and this shall be a means of the Almighty covering them up. So this is what this narrative says. And one of its narrators is Marwan ibn Muawiyah, who has been subjected to severe criticism by these authorities. And Ibn Hibban, who in his book Al-Majruheen, records about him that he is Munkar al-Hadith, and he further says يَأْتِي أَنِ السِّقَاتَ al-ashya al-Mu'zu'at, which means that he actually concocts things, fabricates them, and then ascribes them to sound narrators and then reports them. And so therefore he goes on to say لَا يَحِلُّ كِتَابَةُ حَدِيثِ إِلَّا عَلَى جِهَةِ التَّعَجُّبِ, that is not allowed that what he narrates should be even recorded, except if one has to record that thing on the basis of amazement. So therefore, this is what Ibn Hibban says. Now, Ibn Adi and Dharqutni also regard him to be Munkar al-Hadith, and Asbahani has recorded him in his book on Zu'afa, and Ibn al-Jawzi also has recorded him in his Zu'afa wal-Matrukin. All of these books, of course, relate to very, very weak narrators. So on the basis of this evidence, we can safely say that this narrative also does not have a sound chain of narration. As far as the other narrative is concerned, it is by Abdullah ibn Abbas, and the words are very similar. The words are, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَدْعُ النَّاسَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِأُمَّهَاتِهِمْ سَطَرًا مِّنْهُ عَلَىٰ عِبَادِهِ, which means, of course, that on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet has said, Ibn Abbas says that the Prophet is reported to have said, that on the Day of Judgment, people shall be called by the names of their mothers, and this will be a means of covering them up by God, covering up his servants from God. This will be a means of covering up. So this is what this narrative says. However, again, we have a narrator in this narration whose name is Ishaq bin Bishr, Abu Huzaifa. So, and this person has been regarded as an extremely weak narrator. In fact, not only a weak narrator, he is regarded to be someone who fabricates, who concocts hadith. So Ibn Hibban records about him that kana yada'u al-hadith al-sikhat, that he would fabricate narratives and then ascribe them to sound people. And he again goes on to say وَيَأْتِي بِمَا لَا أَسْتَلْهُ عَنِ الْأَسْبَاتِ, he would bring forth things from sound narrators that would not exist, would have no basis. Now, as far as the chain of narration of this narrative is concerned, again, it has been subjected to severe criticism by these authorities, and it has been shown that one of its narrators, Ishaq bin Bishr, Abu Huzaifa Ishaq bin Bishr, is an extremely unreliable narrator. So Ibn Hibban says that kana yada'u al-hadith al-siqat, that he would concoct hadith and ascribe them to sound people. And similarly, Hafiz Ibn Hajar in his Lisan al-Mizan has recorded, Tarakuhu, that people have forsaken him. And he has also recorded the opinion of Ali ibn Madini, who again is a very, very big hadith authority. And he says, Kazzabahu, Ali ibn Madini. He's also rejected him. So therefore, on the basis of this evidence, we cannot derive anything from this narrative as well. So we can soundly say that both these narratives which say that people shall be called by the names of their mothers on the day of judgment have absolutely no basis. They are weak narratives, and the narrators of these narratives, especially two of them, they are called people who fabricate narratives, who concoct narratives, and so therefore we cannot rely on them. And we can safely say that the fact that people shall be called on the day of judgment by the name of their mothers, this notion has absolutely no basis. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I would like to bring into discussion today relates to the notion that if a person says the azan for 12 years, then paradise is guaranteed for him. Now, this is what is mentioned in certain narratives, and on the basis of these narratives, it is said that if a person is able to say the azan for 12 years, then paradise is guaranteed for him. Now, it needs to be first of all understood that these narratives, as has been specified by these authorities, that they do not hold any water, they don't have, they are absolutely not reliable, and nothing can be, no conclusion can be drawn on their basis. As far as salvation in the hereafter is concerned, as far as paradise is concerned, the Quran is absolutely certain about it, that a person who has faith, he does good deeds, he is the sole person who will go to paradise. So the conditions of going to paradise have been mentioned in the Quran, and in particular Surah Asr mentions them and says that faith, good deeds, and of course calling people to what is right and forbidding what is evil, this is something which brings a person to paradise. However, as far as this narrative is concerned, none of its variants is reliable, and it is reported primarily by Abdullah ibn Umar. And its variants contains personalities like Abdullah bin Saleh, and the other person who has been regarded as blameworthy is Abdullah bin Lahiyah bin Uqba, and both of them have been regarded as unreliable by hadith authorities. Now, as far as Abdullah ibn Saleh is concerned, Az-Zahabi says that walahu manakir, which means that he narrates things which are strange and which are alien to religion. Similarly, according to Nasai, he is laysa bisiqa, that he is not at all reliable. And in the opinion of Ahmed ibn Saleh, he is muttaham laysa bishay. And Az-Zahabi says that Ali ibn Madini has said that he has not narrated anything from him, which of course points to the fact that he does not regard him to be reliable. And similarly, Ibn Hajar says that he is saduq kaseerul ghalat. And he is, although he is saduq, but however, he makes a lot of mistakes. So, as far as the other narrator is concerned, who is Abdullah ibn Lahiyah ibn Uqba, about him too, it has been specified by Rajal authorities that he is not reliable. Now, Bukhari reports from Humaydi, who reports from Yahya ibn Sayyid, that Yahya ibn Sayyid la yarahu shayin, that he did not regard him to be anything of any sound basis. Similarly, Yahya ibn Ma'in says, la yuhtajju bi hadithihi, at one place, he calls him Zaif at another place. And still at another place he says, Laysa biqaviyin fi hadith. So all these are very strong comments which of course impugn his personality. And similarly, Darimi regards him to be Za'iful hadith and says, Laysa bishay, that he is weak in matters of hadith and he is absolutely unsound. So on the basis of this evidence, these variants, they stand as totally rejected because the narrators of these narratives are not sound. So we can sum up by saying that this notion that if a person says the azan for 12 years, that paradise shall be guaranteed for him, this is something which has sprung from some narratives, and none of these narratives is sound. So therefore, this notion is totally unfounded. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Thank you. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to discuss today and intend to clarify relates to this notion that if a person is able to guide a blind person for 40 steps, then paradise is guaranteed for him. Now, this notion has arisen because of certain narratives which have been recorded in our hadith books, and unfortunately, none of these narratives is sound. And I'll just read out one of these narratives. Of course, there are a number of variants which are found in our hadith books regarding this particular topic. However, I'll just select and choose one of them and show that how our hadith authorities have severely criticized the chain of narration of such narratives. Now, this particular narrative is recorded in the Al-Mujam al-Kabir of Imam Tabarani, and the words are, the narrative itself is reported from Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu. He says that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من كاد أعمى 40 خطوة وجبت له الجنة, which means that if a person is able to guide a blind person for 40 steps, then paradise is guaranteed for him. Now, our worthy hadith authorities have criticized a narrator by the name of Ali ibn Urwa and severely criticized him and regarded him to be an unreliable person. I'll just narrate some very few comments of these hadith authorities, which will show how severe a criticism they have done on him. According to Yahya ibn Ma'in, Ali ibn Urwa is laysa bishay. Bukhari says that he is majhul. Abu Hatim says he is matrukul hadith. And similarly, Salih Muhammad al-Asadi says that kana yada'ul hadith. Similarly, is the opinion of Abu Hatim, which means that he fabricates and he concocts narratives. Abu al-Fatah al-Azdi says la yuktabu hadithuhu, which means that his narratives are not worthy of being written down. Similarly, Ibn Hajar says that he's matruk, he must be forsaken. So, in the light of these comments by our hadith authorities, this narrative is not reliable at all. And as I said earlier on, other narratives of similar meaning also, none of them is reliable and none of them can be depended upon. So, therefore, this concept of guiding a blind person for 40 steps and being guaranteed paradise is something which is an entirely baseless and alien concept. It has been incorporated because of these narratives, none of which is reliable, as I said. And as far as paradise is concerned, we know that the Quran is very clear that a person has to have faith, a person must be doing good deeds, and his good deeds must outnumber his evil ones. And similarly, it must not be a person who has intentionally denied the truth. So these conditions of salvation in the hereafter, conditions of going to paradise, are very clearly written in the Quran. And of course, guiding a blind person for 40 steps or for 30 steps or for whatever the amount of distance is something is of a very noble deed. But of course, this is something which cannot be relied upon. It would be absolutely illogical to believe that merely guiding a blind person for 40 steps and then having any character or any amount of misdeeds that would take a person to paradise. So it needs to be understood that this narrative, which says that a person who guides a blind person for 40 steps is guaranteed paradise, is a narrative which has been critically analyzed and severely criticized. It is not reliable at all, and this notion has no basis in the contents of Islam. Qulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa li sa'iril muslimina wal muslimat. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to discuss today relates to this notion that every sinner who has to go to hell in the hereafter, for him, the torment of the grave begins as soon as he is put into the grave. Now, first of all, it needs to be understood that there are two categories of people on this earth. One of these categories is that these people, their fate is absolutely clear before they die. And for such people, of course, those among them who are sinners, it is for these people that the grave torment takes place. Also, it needs to be understood that the word grave, wherever it is used, of course, the word qabr is used in hadith narratives, and wherever it is used to signify the world of barzakh. We know that the souls and spirits of people are kept there. And people who intentionally deny the truth, for example, who are openly disobedient, and whose fate is absolutely clear before they die, it is only for them that this torment of the grave takes place. And as I said, this torment takes place in the world of barzakh. And there a person, or the spirit of a soul of a person, is primarily in a state of sleep. And the state of that sleep is, or the experiences which a person goes through in that sleep is much like the ones which we go through in our dreams. Now, about such people, it is said in the Quran that they shall be punished, they shall be given this torment. So therefore, it needs to be understood that it is only regarding this category of people that this grave torment has to be is there, and they'll pass through this. Now, there is another category of people for whom the balance of justice shall be set up on the day of judgment, and their good and evil deeds shall be counted there, and it is only after that that they'll either go to hell or to paradise. So for such people, there is no grave torment. And they will be, of course, their souls shall be taken to the world of Barzakh, and they'll be put to sleep there. And then they suddenly will rise, and we know from the Quran that when they'll rise, they'll just exclaim that they have just gone to sleep for some time or last night, which of course would signify the fact that they were not aware of what happened during this time. So for these people for whom the balance of justice will take place or will be set up on the day of judgment, and their accounts shall be settled there, for them there is no grave torment, and for them their fate will be decided on the day of judgment. And after that, if they are declared to be sinners, then they'll be consigned to hell. So it needs to be understood that this grave torment specifically relates to those people whose fate is absolutely clear in this world. For them, this grave torment begins. And of course, when it begins, then we know from the Quran, as an example, the Quran has specifically pointed out regarding the followers of the Pharaoh, that they are presented before their ultimate destination, which is hell. They are shown this destination, and this showing of their destination itself is an amount of punishment, is a sort of punishment for them. So the Quran in Surah Mu'min says, وَحَاكَ بِعَالِ فِرْعَوْنَ سُوَ الْعَذَابِ النَّارُ يُعْرَضُونَ عَلَيْهَا غُدُوبٌ وَعَشِيَّا وَيَوْمَ تَقُومُ السَّاعَةُ أُدْخُلُوا آلَ فِرْعَوْنَ أَشَدَّ الْعَذَابِ. Now it say, the simple translation would read, and a dreadful torment encompassed the Pharaoh's people, the fire of hell before which they are brought morning and evening. And the day when the hour comes, it will be ordered, put the Pharaoh's people through a sterner torment. So it is evident from this Quranic verse as well, that these people who are openly disobedient, for whose fate is decided in this very world, whose fate is known, they are known sinners, only for them this shall take place. And as an example, the Quran has shown here that the followers of the Pharaoh, they, while being in Barzakh, they are shown their ultimate destination. They are shown hell. They are taken there and shown that this is the place that they're going to be consigned to on the day of judgment. And of course, this itself is a form of punishment. So we need to understand this, that the grave torment, or the punishment of the grave, does not relate to all types of people. It does not relate to all kinds of men or women. As I said, this grave torment or this grave punishment specifically relates to those people whose matter is absolutely clear in this world, and who therefore, since their matter is cleared for them, the scale of justice has already been set up, their fate has been decided in this world, they would not require any further account to be settled in the hereafter. In the hereafter, they will be consigned to even a further sterner fate, as this particular verse says. So as far as other people are concerned whose matter is not clear here, they are put to sleep in the world of Barzakh, and they shall be made to rise on the day of judgment, of course, and after that their account shall be settled. So we must be very clear in this regard, that this grave torment is not something which is meant for all people. It is not something which all people shall pass through. It is only for those people whose fate is absolutely clear in this world. أَقُولُ قَوْلِي هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I intend to discuss today relates to the language of paradise. Now, it is generally contended that Arabic shall be the language of paradise. This conclusion is based on certain narratives, and I'm afraid that none of these narratives is sound, and our hadith authorities have shown that all these narratives, they contain narrators which cannot be relied upon, which cannot be trusted. So therefore, any inference made from these narratives would not be true, would not be correct, because these narratives themselves are not sound. These narratives, of course, are reported in our hadith books. They are from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, they are from Abdullah ibn Abbas, and from some other companions. But unfortunately, other narratives of these narratives, some of the other narratives, of course, they are not reliable, and none of the chains through which this particular narrative or these particular narratives are reported can be trusted. Now, one of these narratives, which I'm just going to read out before you, is recorded by Tabarani in his Al-Mawjum Al-Awsat. And the words of this narrative the narrative itself is from Abu Huraira, and the words are قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنا عربي والقرآن عربي واللسان أهل الجنة عربي, which of course translates as that the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم is reported to have said that I am Arabi, I belong to Arabia, I am an Arab, the language of the Quran is Arabic, and the language of the people of Paradise will also be Arabic. Now, as far as these two things are concerned, of course, since they are verifiable independently, we know that the Prophet was, he belonged to to Arabia. He was an Arab. Similarly, the language of the Quran is Arabic. This is absolutely a verifiable fact. So, therefore, since these two facts can be verified, other than this narrative, we will accept them. However, the third thing which is stated here is that lisanu ahlil jannah Arabi. Since this is not verified by any other reliable narrative or by any other historical means, so therefore this cannot be trusted. And in the light of this, we cannot say with any certainty that the language of Paradise shall be Arabic. And as far as this particular narrative is concerned, it contains a narrative by the name of Abdul Aziz bin Imran, which has been regarded as being totally untrustworthy. He cannot be relied upon. He is absolutely unreliable. So, for example, I'm just quoting a few opinions about him. The opinions abound about him in the negative sense. Yahya ibn Ma'in says that he is laysa bi siqa. Abu Zakaria says that laysa hadithuhu bi shay. And similarly, Yahya al-Nisapuri, Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Nisapuri says that he actually the words are yuza'ifuhu jiddan, which means that he regarded him to be a very, very weak narrator. Similarly, Imam Bukhari says that he is munkarul hadith. And Hafiz ibn Hajar, while commenting on him in his Tehzeeb al-Tehzeeb and Taghrib al-Tehzeeb, has quoted the opinions of various authorities. And amongst them is Abu Hatim, who says that he is za'iful hadith. And similarly, Imam Dharqutni regards him to be za'if. So in the presence of all these opinions, Abdul Aziz bin Imran, who is the narrator of this narrative, since he's unsound, he's not reliable, so therefore we cannot infer anything from this narrative, unless, of course, as I said earlier on, it is verifiable through other means. And similar is the case with other narratives. Some of the other narratives which have been recorded in hadith books, none of them, unfortunately, is sound. And so this ascription to the Prophet that the language of the Prophet of Paradise is Arabic, this inference cannot be derived from these narratives. So therefore, in a nutshell, we can say that since the language of Paradise has been inferred to be Arabic on the basis of these narratives, and since none of these narratives is sound, and also there's no other independent means, it's not mentioned in the Quran itself, and it's not even an established historical fact that the language of Paradise shall be Arabic, so therefore this particular inference or this particular premise we cannot say with certainty. Of course, it could be Arabic, however, we have no knowledge of this, and as far as our own knowledge is concerned, we cannot say on the basis of the information which is available to us that the language of Paradise would be Arabic. أَقُولُ قَوْلِي هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I would like to discuss today relates to this narrative, which primarily says that that Paradise is specifically waiting, it is specifically desirous of three people to enter into it, and they are Ali Radiyatala Anhu, Ammar ibn Yasir Radiyatala Anhu, and Salman Farsi Radiyatala Anhu. Of course, we are quite certain that these people, inshallah, will end up in Paradise. However, the stress which is this particular narrative is transferring to us is that Paradise is specifically waiting, it is specifically desirous of these three people to enter into it. That would not be correct, simply because this narrative is not described through sound means to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, we cannot infer this particular conclusion from it. Now, as far as the narrative itself is concerned, it is recorded in Sunan of Tirmizi, and it is reported by Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, and he reports from the Prophet, and the Prophet says that قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةَ لَتَشْتَاقُ إِلَى سَلَاسَ Ali wa Ammar wa Salman, which means that paradise is specifically desirous of three people to enter into it, and they are Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu, Hazrat Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu anhu, and Hazrat Salman Farsi radiallahu anhu. So this narrative is saying that paradise is specifically waiting, it is specifically desirous of these three people to enter into it. As I said, that this narrative does not have a sound description, and the reason is that there is a narrator called Abu Rabi'a al-Ayadi, who is found in the chain of narration of this narrative, and he is regarded to be a suspect narrator by our hadith authorities. There is a difference of opinion regarding the person of Abu Rabi'a. There are some people who think that he is Zayd ibn Auf, and there are others who think that he is Umar ibn Rabi'a. So there are two different personalities. However, both of these personalities, they are not sound, and we find very stern remarks by our hadith authorities on them. So therefore, they cannot be accepted. Moreover, we also find that there is this anana of Hasan al-Basri, which is present, who is present in this chain of narration, and who himself is a mudallis. Now, people who know the hadith studies, who are aware of what the science of hadith is, they know that this is a very grave flaw, that if a person who is a mudallis and there is also an anana present in that particular narrative, then of course that particular narrative stands to be questionable. Similarly, there is another opinion of Hafiz Zahabi, who thinks that Hasan ibn Saleh is a person who reports from Abu Rabi'a. He thinks that this information is also not correct. He thinks that actually Hasan ibn Saleh reports from another narrator, and that is Ismail ibn Muslim al-Basri. Now, if Imam Zahabi is true in his conclusion, then the other thing is that Ismail ibn Muslim al-Basri, he too is a suspect person. And we find people like Abu Zura saying that he is Zaif. Similarly, Ahmad ibn Hanbal says that he is Munkarul Hadith, and Imam Nasai says that he is Matruk. So we have these severe criticisms from our hadith authorities, in the presence of which a person like Ismail ibn Muslim al-Basri, he too stands suspect. So therefore, all in all, we can say that this particular narrative does not have a sound description towards the Prophet. As far as the people mentioned in this particular narrative are concerned, we are quite certain, inshallah, that there are some people who have a very special status. They have a high status, of course, and they would end up in paradise. However, the particular stress that this narrative is communicating is that paradise is specially waiting for these three people. This stress, which is found in this narrative, this of course cannot be condoned, it cannot be agreed upon, simply because this narrative does not have a sound description to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa li sa'iril muslimina wal muslimat. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of hereafter, the misconception I intend to discuss today relates to the objection primarily which is raised by people regarding paradise and some of the things that shall be given in paradise, and specifically the wine of paradise. Now, people object to the fact that why does the Quran regard wine to be prohibited in this world, whereas in the hereafter, the Quran has specified at many places that the dwellers of paradise shall be served with wine. So this misconception has arisen because of not reflecting on the fact that the wine of this world and the wine of the hereafter are two independent, entirely different things. We know that the wine of this world has the capability of intoxicating a person, of inebriating a person, and therefore it has been prohibited because of this. On the other hand, the Quran has specified that the wine given in the hereafter shall be a different type of wine, and at one place the Quran says, وَسَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ شَرَابًا تَهُورًا, which means that their Lord will make them drink pure wine, which in other words means that it will not cause any evil effects. The effects which it is plagued by in this world shall not be present there. In Surah Waqia, the words are لَا يُصَدَّعُونَ أَنْهَا وَلَا يُنْزِفُونَ, which means that such wine shall not intoxicate, shall not cause headaches, and similarly it shall not make them lose their senses. So the wine of paradise shall be entirely different from the wine that we know here in this world. And so therefore, this is something which the Almighty will cause us to be served on in paradise. And one must not think that it shall be the same wine. So primarily this misconception has arisen because we think that the wine that we have been served here or that we consume here would be exactly the same that we'll get in the hereafter. As I specified, that the wine in the hereafter shall be pure absolutely and it should be absolved of all its evil effects. And so therefore, that is why it has been regarded as a gift from God or as something which God will provide the dwellers of paradise in paradise. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to bring into discussion today relates to the portrait of paradise which is found in the Quran. Now, people object to the fact that the portrait of paradise found in the Quran is very similar to the taste of the Arabs. For example, it is said that there will be cushions there and there will be carpets outspread and there will be mountains and there will be orchards and all kinds of trees and fruits there. So the picture which emerges as a result is that people think that primarily what is mentioned about paradise appeals to the taste of the Arabs, but it does not have a universal appeal. Now, first of all, it needs to be understood that as far as paradise itself is concerned, the Quran, the primary statement of the Quran regarding paradise is different in it, and that is mentioned at a number of places in the Quran, and one can clearly see it that it states what shall happen in paradise, what the atmosphere shall be in paradise, and the words of the Quran are La khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahzanun, which actually describe the life of paradise, which means that people shall have no fear of the future and they will have no regrets of the past. Now, these are the two things with which we are plagued in this world. We have a lot of fears of the future and we have many regrets about the past. The Quran says that the life of paradise would be such that La khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahzanun, that dwellers of paradise, they shall not have any fear of the future and they'll not have any regrets of the past. So this is the real statement which describes the life of paradise. Now, as far as the mountains and the orchards and the other atmosphere which is portrayed in the Quran regarding paradise is concerned, of course it is something which is very, very conducive, very similar to the tastes of the Arabs. But then again, as I said, it is something which had to be there because we know that the Quran was revealed to the Arabs primarily. And this part of the Quran and this part of the statement about paradise had to be localized, had to appeal to the taste of the Arabs. However, another thing which needs to be understood is that there is a statement about paradise which is often found in the Quran at various places. And it is to the effect, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي الْأَنفُسُكُمْ, which means that in paradise, one shall get whatever one desires. So in other words, our desires, whatever they are, they shall be fulfilled in the hereafter. And if they are not mentioned in the Quran, then it does not mean that they shall not be fulfilled. Of course, what is mentioned in the Quran relates to its foremost addresses, and of course, it also relates to this general atmosphere in paradise, which is the real atmosphere of the paradise, in which, as I said earlier on, there shall be no fears of the future and no regrets of the past. However, as I said, one thing which has a universal appeal, which has an appeal for every person of every taste, of every period of time, is this statement that one shall get one's desire, whatever one desires for, whatever one imagines he shall get that. So this particular statement should be enough to satisfy the curiosity or the sense of rewarded of every person, that he shall get or she shall get whatever and whichever thing that he or she desires. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I intend to discuss today relates to the advent of Mahdi. it is said that one of the signs of the day of judgment is the advent of Mahdi, and it is said that he will be a person who will be from the family of the Prophet. He will be born near the end of time, and he will be responsible for spreading Islam over the whole wide world, and Islam will reign supreme. Justice and fairness would be there everywhere. And he would also, with the help of some narratives state this, that with the help of Jesus, who would also descend once again before the advent of the day of judgment, with his help, they, both of them will kill Dajjal. And it is also said that Mahdi alayhi salam would lead the prayers, and Jesus sallallahu alayhi wasallam would be one of his followers. Now, this is generally what is said in our narratives, some of the narratives. And on the basis of these narratives, it is said that Mahdi alayhi salam or his advent near the day of judgment is one of the signs of the day of judgment. Now, it needs to be understood, first of all, that the Quran is absolutely silent about the advent of Mahdi. There is not a single verse in the Quran which says anything about the advent of Mahdi. Similarly, the three major books of Hadith, the Muwatta of Imam Malik, the Al-Jami' al-Sahih of Imam Bukhari, and the Al-Jami' al-Sahih of Imam Muslim, all three of them are absolutely silent. They do not contain a single narrative regarding the advent of Mahdi. Now, other books, of course, they contain some narratives which depict the advent of Mahdi, but in this regard, it would suffice to say that Allama Ibn Khuldun, or Imam Ibn Khuldun, is in his Muqaddimah, has soundly challenged all these narratives and shown very convincingly that not one of them is sound, and unfortunately, this concept has become so widespread amongst Muslims that all of them are waiting for Mahdi. As I said, that the Quran is absolutely silent, the three major books are absolutely silent, and the rest of the books in which there are narratives which depict the advent of Mahdi, Imam Ibn Khuldun has shown in his Muqaddimah that not one of these narratives is sound. All of these narratives contain narrators who have been severely challenged and severely criticized by our hadith authorities, and none of what they say and what they depict can be relied upon. So therefore, Muslims must review this concept. They must review the fact that the origin of this concept has no sound source. It has no sound foundation in the sources of Islam. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to discuss today relates to a sign of the day of judgment. It is said that near the day of judgment, near the end of time, the Prophet Jesus would appear again, and he is counted as such, as one of the signs of the day of judgment. Now, first of all, it needs to be understood that the Quran is absolutely silent. There is absolutely not a one single verse which says that the Prophet Jesus sallallahu alaihi wasallam would reappear near the day of judgment. The Quran is absolutely silent about it. Not only is the Quran silent about it, there are a couple of instances in the Quran, some sections of verses in the Quran which negate this fact very, very blatantly. Of course, I'd like to state here that this concept has been stated in some of narratives of hadith, and it needs to be understood that whenever a hadith narrative falls against the Quran, it cannot be accepted. And as is the case here, that the Quran is not only silent, but there are verses in the Quran which they are cited, the way the Almighty has revealed them, it shows that they stand against the fact that the Prophet Jesus will reappear. Because if he had to reappear, then the sections I'm just going to describe before you, they should have contained his second advent, his reappearance. Now, the first of these instances, which is very clear and very blatant, is found in Surah Maida, and it is primarily a dialogue which shall take place between the Almighty and the Prophet Jesus sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hereafter. And the Almighty will ask Jesus in that dialogue, it's stated in the Quran, that he will ask him about the error in which the Christians had fallen in after him, and he would ask him that did he tell his followers to deify him and his mother Mary sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In reply, among other things, the Prophet Jesus will say that as long as he was among them, he asked them to obey God and to worship God, in Allah Rabbi wa Rabbakum, who is his Lord and he is the Lord of his adversaries. So as long as he was amongst them, he did not say anything. And after that, he says that once he died, when falamma tawaffaitani, actually the words are, when the Almighty gave death to him, Jesus says, kunta anta raqiba alayhim. So the Almighty was watching over them. So this was absolutely appropriate place in which, had the reappearance of Jesus taken place, the words of the Prophet Jesus would not have been appropriate here. The way he says that he would, as long as he was amongst his people, they were absolutely worshipping the one and only Lord. Had this been the case, that he had reappeared before the day of judgment, of course these words were not appropriate. He should have said that before the day of judgment also, that he had gone once again to them and he had scolded them or informed them or warned them of these erroneous concepts. Instead, he says that as long as he was amongst them, he actually told them that they must worship the one and only Lord, and after his own death, the Almighty was watching over them. So this is a place in which, had Jesus gone again before the day of judgment, he should have said that he should not have expressed his ignorance of the fact that these people had deified him. He should have said that he did not, of course, commanded them to worship him and his mother. And not only this, but when he had gone again before the day of judgment, at that instance too, he had warned them not to do this. But we find that there are no such words here. And I'll read out the exact text of the Quran before you, so that it is understood very clearly. The words of the Quran are, "Ma qultu lahum illa ma amartani bihi an ya'budu Allaha rabbi wa rabbakum wa kuntu 'alayhim shahidan ma dumtu fihim. Falamma tawaffaytani kunta anta ar-raqib 'alayhim wa anta 'ala kulli shay'in shahid." So this is verse 117 of Surah Maida, and its simple translation is, "Never did I say to them except what you commanded me to do, and that is worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. And I was a witness over them while I dwelt with them. When you gave death to me, you were the watcher over them, and you are a witness of all things." So, of course, as I said earlier, had Jesus reappeared before the day of judgment, this dialogue is absolutely inappropriate. And his own response, his own answer is absolutely inappropriate. He should have said this, that before the day of judgment, once again he had reappeared, and he had warned them of these erroneous concepts. We find no such mention here, of course. Similarly, there's another place in the Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, in which again the Almighty actually describes what will happen to Jesus and his followers right from his own death till the day of judgment. And there is, of course, no mention of any reappearance here. And sense and reason demand that had his reappearance been something of a reality, then this was the place, and this was one of the places in which it should have been mentioned. So the words of Surah Ali Imran are, this is verse 55, they read, "Inni mutawaffika wa rafi'uka ilayya wa mutahhiruka min allazina kafaru wa ja'ilu allazina taba'uka fawqa allazina kafaru ila yawm al-qiyamah. ثم إلي مرجعكم فأحكم بينكم فيما كنتم فيه تختلفون." So the simple translation reads, "O Jesus, I have decided to give death to you and raise you to myself and cleanse you from these people who have denied you. I shall make those who follow you superior to those who reject fate till the day of judgment. Then to me you all shall return. So at that time I shall give my verdict in what you have been differing in." So this again is a place in which, had Jesus supposed to have been appeared again, had he supposed to come again before the day of judgment, this was the place where his re-advent or his second advent should have been mentioned. So in both these instances which I have just narrated before you, we find the Quran is absolutely silent. Not only is it silent, but the fact of the matter is that had Jesus to reappear before the day of judgment, these are the two instances in the Quran in which sense and reason demand that the way these verses have been mentioned in the Quran, his reappearance, his second arrival, should have been mentioned here. But we find, of course, that there is no such mention. So in the presence of this analysis, in the presence of this data, we can safely say that the reappearance of Jesus before the day of judgment, and to consider him to be a sign of day of judgment, is something which is not soundly established by the sources of Islam. أَكُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to bring into discussion today relates to the notion of intercession which shall take place on the day of judgment through the prophets of God. Now, it is alleged that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would intercede for all the sinners of his ummah, and he will be able to win success for them and salvage them, and he will be responsible for them not being punished by the Almighty. Similarly, regarding other prophets of God, it is also said that they will intercede for their people, for their ummahs on the day of judgment. Now, first of all, it needs to be understood that this concept of intercession has to be understood in the light of the Quran. And the Quran is absolutely certain that on the day of judgment, total justice and absolute and perfect justice shall prevail, and nothing which goes against this justice of the Almighty shall take place on that day. First of all, it needs to be understood that the word intercession, or shafa'a as it is used in Arabic, means that a person, first of all, seeks repentance, seeks forgiveness from the Almighty, and then some other person supports him. He seconds that first person in this repentance, in this forgiveness. Then this is called shafa'a or intercession. And without a person taking the initiative, there is no concept of intercession or shafa'a. It has to emanate from a person. And a person, if a prophet of God seconds that particular person's forgiveness, then this should be called shafa'a. Now, as far as the Quran is concerned, the Quran, of course, induces a person, it urges a person to seek repentance, especially whenever a person commits a sin. And there is a whole principle in the Quran which has been delineated regarding repentance. And it is said in the Quran in Surah Nisa, if a person is overwhelmed with emotions and he commits a sin, and he realizes this immediately afterwards and then repents, the Almighty says that he has made it incumbent upon himself, obligatory upon himself to forgive such a person. However, if such a person delays his seeking forgiveness till the day of till he sees his own death approaching, or he dies in a state that he's an absolutely clearly rejected of the Almighty, then such a person shall not be forgiven by him. However, of course, there is this period between them in which the Quran does not say anything. This, of course, the period relates to the fact that a person has not immediately repented after committing a sin, and he has not also delayed his repentance as far as he has seen his death approach. So in between this period, it is quite expected that it relates to this period that the Almighty will allow shafa'a or intercession for such people. Now, this is what the Quran positively says. However, since we know that in those times as well, there were idolaters who would rely on the intercession of their deities, of even their angels whom they worship. So the Quran has absolutely made it clear regarding intercession that on the day of judgment also, the absolute justice of the Almighty shall prevail. And it has also stipulated certain other things. For example, in Surah Zumar it says, قُلِ اللَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ جَمِيعًا, which means that all the authority of shafa'a or intercession rests with the Almighty. No one will have any initiative to it unless the Almighty himself. It is the Almighty himself from which it shall originate. And the second thing which is said in Surah Anbiya is, لَا يَشْفَعُونَ إِلَّا لِمَنْ اِرْتَضَى, which means, of course, that only those people shall be interceded for whom the Almighty permits, and for whom the Almighty is pleased. If he points to someone for whom intercession shall take place, then only for that person shall intercession take place. For no other person shall take place. And the last thing is that whatever shall be said shall be the absolute truth. In Surah Naba, the words are, لَا يَتَكَلَّمُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَزِنَ لَهُ الرَّحْمَنُ وَقَالَ صَوَابًا. Only they shall speak whom the Almighty permits, and whatever shall be said will be the absolute truth. So if all these conditions are imposed on shafa'a, one can easily see that it shall primarily be an honor which shall be bestowed on the prophets of the Almighty, and they shall be able to intercede for their ummahs. Of course, everything that shall happen in subservience to the justice of the Almighty, and justice shall reign supreme. Nothing shall happen which will be against this justice. One has to be absolutely clear. And people today who think that they will, if they sin today, then on the day of judgment, since they belong to the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and hence they shall be interceded for by the Prophet, and they shall go scot-free there, they are very, very gravely mistaken, and this shall not be the case. As I said, the justice of the Almighty shall reign supreme, and nothing shall happen there which is against this justice. أَقُولُ قَوْلِي هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception that I'd like to bring into discussion today relates to a particular sign of the Day of Judgment. Now, it is said that before the Day of Judgment, a monster or an animal shall appear from the earth, and he shall be one of the signs of the Day of Judgment. Now, as far as this sign is concerned, it is primarily mentioned in the hadith. And if the ascription of this hadith is correct towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then definitely such an animal or monster shall appear before the Day of Judgment. However, people also think that this appearance of this monster or this animal is also mentioned in a particular verse of the Quran, and they derive its appearance from that verse as well. It needs to be understood that this verse is an absolutely different case, and it has a different interpretation, and it does not relate to the beast or the animal which shall appear before the Day of Judgment as a sign of the Day of Judgment. It has an entirely different context. And let me first read out the verse to you, and then I'll explain how it has a different context and what it actually means. It is verse 82 of Surah An-Naml, and the words are, وَإِذَا وَقَعَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقَوْلُ أَخْرَجْنَا لَهُمْ دَابَّةً مِنَ الْأَرْضِ تُكَلِّمُهُمْ أَنَّ النَّاسَ كَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا لَا يُقِنُونَ. And as he said, and when our words shall be fulfilled upon them, we will bring out from the earth a monster. That shall bear witness that truly these men have no faith, they have rejected our revelations. So this is a simple translation of the verse of Surah An-Naml that I just pointed to. Now, as far as the monster or the animal which is mentioned in this verse is concerned, we have to first of all see that this verse particularly addresses a certain group of people. It needs to be understood that all the verses of the Quran, when their interpretation is to be made, they must be analyzed at who are they addressing. Now, if we analyze the context of this verse, we'll realize that these verses are actually addressing the Quraysh, or the tribe of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They, we know from the beginning of the surah, and of course from other instances in the Quran as well, they would demand that whenever they would be threatened with the Day of Judgment or with imminent punishment, they would say that they will only believe in this punishment when they see it, or if a sign of this punishment is shown to them. So it is actually in response to being shown a sign that the Almighty has said in this verse, that as far as showing them a sign is concerned, a sign of punishment is concerned, it is not at all difficult for him. He can just bring out an animal from the earth who will bear witness that these people have denied his revelations and that they are worthy of punishment. However, if he is not giving them punishment at this instance, it is because he has given them respite. He is giving them time to realize that what they are doing is wrong. So once this time shall expire, once they have been communicated the truth to the extent that they are left with no excuse to deny it, it is after that that the Almighty will show his sign. So primarily this verse is addressing the Quraysh, and it is telling them that as far as asking for a sign is concerned, the Almighty can absolutely show a sign to them, and for this he can just ask a beast to come out from this earth and give and bear witness that these people have denied his revelations and therefore have become worthy of punishment. So if he's not giving this sign to them today, it is because he wants them to mend their ways, he wants to give them respite, and so therefore he's not showing them this sign. So this verse primarily relates to the Quraysh. It primarily has, it's the addresses of this verse are the Quraysh. It does not relate to the animal of Dabba, which is supposed to appear before the Day of Judgment. And of course, we also know that as far as these signs are concerned, if we study the history of the messengers of God, we know that one such sign, very similar sign, in which an animal bore witness in such a way, was the case of the female she-camel, or at least the she-camel in the times of the Prophet Saleh, who had actually announced that if anyone harms this animal in any way, then punishment shall waylay him. So this was the time when his own people had asked for a sign of punishment, and as a sign of this punishment, he had announced that if anyone harms this she-camel, then punishment will descend upon them. And we know that they didn't harm that she-camel. They actually slayed him. They hamstrung her. And as a result, they became worthy of punishment. So this is an example of a sign of punishment. So a similar sign, of course, to the Quraysh are being told that if they are very, very in a hurry to ask for a sign, then they must realize that the Almighty is giving them respite so that they can learn from the Quran, so they can learn from their own reflection. However, once the time is up, once the time expires, then it will not be difficult at all for the Almighty to signal this punishment. He can even bring out an animal from the earth who will bear witness to their follies and to the fact that they have denied the revelations of God and hence have become worthy of punishment. So this is the whole context of this verse. This verse particularly relates to the Quraysh. It has no bearing to the animal or the monster which is supposed to appear before the Day of Judgment, which as I said, of course, is mentioned in some other narratives which mention the signs of the Day of Judgment. And if their ascription to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is true, then of course such an animal shall appear. But as far as this particular verse is concerned, it has an entirely different connotation, it has an entirely different interpretation, and one must realize that this has no bearing on the animal or the monster or the dabba, which is mentioned as a sign of the Day of Judgment. Here I would like to add that this explanation of Surah An-Naml verse, which I have just presented, is based on Maulana Amin Ehsan Islahi's interpretation, which he has presented in his famous tafsir, Tadabbur-e-Quran. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to bring into discussion today relates to this common notion which is found amongst many people that paradise and hell exist today. And they exist today, and not only this, but people when they die, they either go to paradise or to hell, as people would loosely say. Similarly, we find a number of narratives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which if one reads them with a perfunctory look, a cursory look, one will find that actually the details of what is happening at this moment in paradise or as hell is being depicted. Now, in the presence of this, what is actually need to be done is that we must view all these details in the light of the Quran. If we study the Quran, we will find an entirely different picture. The Quran says that paradise and hell do not exist today. Surah Ibrahim is very clear in this, and the words of Surah Ibrahim at one instance are يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرُ الْأَرْضِ وَالسَّمَاوَاتِ, which means that remember the day when this earth and these skies shall be changed into another earth and other skies, and a new world will be brought into existence, and it will be henceforth that paradise and hell will be created. So therefore, these words of the Quran clearly say that paradise and hell are yet to come into existence. But people, since they commonly and they loosely describe hell and heaven, whenever they do so, they think that hell and heaven exist today as well. Now, of course, the thing that needs to be considered here is that why is then the fact that we find a number of details found in various narratives in which things are described as if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had gone there, had witnessed directly what is happening in hell or heaven. Now, here again, it needs to be understood that like a number of teachings of God, in which he teaches his prophet, there are a number of things which he shows his prophets in dreams, in visions, so that, of course, they could be instructed. And similar is the case in this matter as well. A lot of the details of what is going on in hell or heaven have been conveyed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not as a matter of fact that these things are actually happening there, but in a vision. Or in, as an Arabic word would say, in roya, in a dream. So just as in dreams and in visions, the Almighty instructs and teaches prophets in a similar manner, these details which are found in a number of hadith narratives, these were shown to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his dreams so that he could convey what was happening to his people. And of course, this was part of his dawah mission. So we have to be very sure here, we have to be very certain here that the Quran has very, very emphatically said, and there's a very strong indication here, that heaven and hell, paradise and hell, have yet to come into being, and people have yet to enter them. Till the time they come into being, till the time that the hereafter arrives, the day of Qiyamah arrives, people who have died, they are in the world of Barzakh, they have been put to sleep there, and it is only after they'll rise on the Day of Judgment will they enter paradise or hell. So we have to be very clear in this matter. أَقُولُ قَوْلِي هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ. Thank you. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I intend to bring into discussion today relates to this notion which has arisen from a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there will be more women in hell than men. Now, this is what is the conclusion which has been drawn from a narrative, and of course the narrative supposedly and allegedly explicitly states this statement of the Prophet that there would be more women in hell than men. Now, first of all, it needs to be understood that as far as hell and heaven are concerned, at the moment they do not exist. The Quran is very clear here that the current world and the current scenario will be absolutely destroyed and it will be converted into a new world. The words of the Quran are يَوْمَ تُبَدْرُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرُ الْأَرْضِ وَالسَّمَاوَاتِ, which means that these skies and this earth will be changed into a new sky and a new earth, and then of course hell and heaven will be created. So therefore, a narrative which speak of hell and heaven, or which speak of certain details about hell and heaven, and they have to be considered to be shown to the Prophet as in his vision. For example, the details which are shown to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding hell or heaven is not the fact that these details are actually found currently these days in hell or heaven, but the fact of the matter is that these details are conveyed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam for his instruction and for the instruction of the Ummah in the form of a vision or in the form of a dream. We know that dreams and visions are a means of instruction by the Almighty. Through these dreams, the Almighty instructs His prophets and teaches them. And we know, we have seen in the Quran, the dream of the Prophet Abraham sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he was sacrificing his son. He saw himself sacrificing his son. Again, these dreams need to be interpreted because things are shown in these dreams in symbolic form, and we must not interpret them literally. So therefore, when Abraham was being shown that he was sacrificing his son, of course this meant that he was being required by the Almighty to dedicate his son for the cause of the Baytullah, the house of God. Similarly, we find the dream of the Prophet Joseph mentioned in the Quran, in which the sun and the moon and the stars were shown prostrating before him. Again, this is a symbolism which of course meant later on that it had a particular interpretation, which of course the Prophet Joseph knew what it meant later on. So in a similar manner, when a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ speaks of the fact that he was shown that the women were in more majority than men in hell, again we have to treat this to be a vision which was shown to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And as I said, all dreams and visions must not be interpreted literally. They are things in which realities and facts are symbolized. And so we have to find the symbolism and we must interpret such dreams, otherwise we'll end up making a very literal interpretation. So as I said, that in this particular hadith which it is said that the Prophet Muhammad was shown women to be more in hell than men, we have to again make this interpretation. But before we make it, let me read out this text to you which is recorded in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, and which says, it is reported by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. He says that Allah's Messenger went out to the place of prayer on the day of Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Azha, and when he passed by a group of women, he said to them, "O women, give in charity, for I have been shown the majority amongst you as the inmates of hell." The Arabic words are Ya ma'ashara nisa tasaddaqna fa inni uritukunna akthara ahli an-nar. So of course this was the statement of the Prophet, and in reply, in response, these women asked the Prophet, "Wabima ya Rasulullah? Why is that, ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of God? Why is it so?" And again the Prophet replied here, "Tukthirna al-la'n wa takfurna al-ashir," which means it is because you curse one another very much and you show ungratefulness to your husbands. So this is what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam intended to direct their attention to. So what needs to be understood here again is that, again, this is a dream which is shown to the Prophet, in which he was shown that men are lesser in majority than women in hell. And as I said, since we have to interpret dreams, we must not make a literal interpretation. If we conclude from this particular narrative that the Prophet is saying that actually the population of hell would constitute more women than men, then this would be a wrong conclusion, because this would be a literal interpretation of the narrative itself, of the dream itself. The dream, of course, we need to know our visions or dreams in which we have to interpret what facts they symbolize. And of course, there are other affairs in which men are prone to certain mistakes which might be instrumental in taking them to hell more than women. So it needs to be understood that here the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is actually not delineating the population of men and women in hell, All he's trying to do is to direct the attention of women that there are certain mistakes that they might want their attention to be directed to, so that they don't commit these mistakes, because they might be instrumental in taking them more to hell. And as I said, that these are the two areas which he has pointed out regarding women, and does not preclude the fact that there could be other areas in which men are more nasty. They are more they don't have the right attitude, which might be instrumental into taking them into hell for that particular area. But since the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his own times wanted women to be very cautious of these two things which emanate from them, so therefore he adopted this attitude. As I said, we have to realize that this particular narrative depicts a dream of the Prophet, and dreams must not be interpreted literally. They have to be interpreted, the symbolism found in them has to be interpreted, and as I said, the symbolism found here is causative. The whole picture of hell actually symbolizes the cause of their going to hell, and the cause here, as I said, is that, as the Prophet himself pointed out, that they are ungrateful to their husbands, and they curse one another a lot. So this is what the attention must be focused to. And as I said earlier on, again, there could be other affairs in which men are nasty, and in those particular affairs, men are more prone to be taken to hell. So one must not think that biologically or naturally women are in general more prone to hell. It is in just these two affairs that this narrative is trying to caution and prod them. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to discuss today relates to the nature of the punishment meted out in hell. Now, what is generally understood is that that hell would be a place in which people would burn forever, or they will burn in the fire of hell. And in other words, it is this burning punishment which is generally thought to be the real punishment of hell. Now, as far as the Quran is concerned, if we read the Quran thoroughly regarding the description of hell, we'll find that burning in hell is just one form of punishment which will be meted out in hell. It of course will be a very significant form of punishment, but it will not be the only form of punishment or the only punishment which shall be given to the sinners of hell. So if we study the Quran, we'll find that there are a number of other types of punishments also which are mentioned there, which shall be meted out to the inmates of hell. Thus, for example, we know that boiling water shall be poured on them. Similarly, they will be made to drink this boiling water and seething water, which will actually cut their intestine into pieces. And similarly, they will be their feet shall be chained, and there shall be yokes around their necks. And they will be given water in which wounds have been washed to be drunk. And the Quran also says that they will be given the tree of Zakkum and other wild bushes to eat. Of course, this is another form of punishment that they will be given. Similarly, the Quran says, لا يموت فيها ولا يحيى. Such will be the nature of this agony they'll bear in hell, that they will neither die there nor they will live there, which of course represents the fact that how distressful they shall remain as long as they are in hell. If I can say, the most significant of these punishments which a person shall receive in hell will be that the Almighty will not turn his attention to him. The Quran says لا ينظر إليهم يوم القيامة, which means that they will be deprived of God's attention. So therefore, these are different types of punishments which are mentioned in the Quran, of course. And we need to consider the fact that it's not the burning punishment, or it's not the hell will only consider of fire. The hell will have various sections, and one of the significant sections of hell will consist of a fire in which people will be burned. But as I said, other sections will have other forms of punishment. And at one place in the Quran, it has been specifically specified as well that the burning punishment will be just one form of punishment. There are other forms as well. In Surah Buruj, the words are فَلَهُمْ أَذَابُ جَهَنَّمْ وَلَهُمْ أَذَابُ الْحَرِيقِ, which means that they will be meted out the punishment of hell, and they will be meted out the punishment of burning. And the way these two things have been grouped together shows clearly that burning would be one form of punishment which shall be given to the inmates or the sinners of hell. So in a nutshell, we can say that burning in hell is just one form of punishment, which will be found in hell. As far as other forms of punishment are concerned, there are many other punishment forms that have been described in the Quran. And of course, we have to pray to the Almighty that He protects us from all these kinds of punishment and He takes us to paradise. But as far as the description and the various forms of punishments of hell are concerned, we need to clarify ourselves that burning is just one form of punishment. There will be other forms as well, which will be meted out to the sinners and inmates of hell. أقول قولي هذا أستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to bring into discussion today relates to communicating with the dead or calling forth their spirits and communicating with them. We find in our society a number of people claiming the fact that they can communicate with the dead spirits, people who are dead. They can call them towards themselves, and then of course they can have communication with them, and then can also have certain errands run by them. Now, as far as the Quran is concerned, the Quran very clearly says that once a person dies, he enters into the realm of Barzakh. And the words of the Quran are that that person, or the spirit of that person, resides in Barzakh till the day of judgment. Of course, we know that when a person dies, his corporal form remains in his grave, or of course there are certain other people or certain other religions who prefer burning the physical form. But as far as the spirit is concerned, the Quran very clearly says that it resides in the realm of Barzakh till the day of judgment, and it cannot come back, it cannot cross and come back into the world. So therefore, people who make this claim that they can contact and bring forth the spirits of the dead people to themselves and communicate with them, they are entirely at fault, and whatever they claim goes against this very, very specific verse of the Quran. The Quran says, while discussing this issue in Surah Al-Mu'minun, Surah Al-Mu'minun is the 23rd Surah of the Quran, and verse 100 says, وَمِن وَرَائِهِمْ بَرْزَخٌ إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ, which means, in front of them there shall stand a barrier till the day of resurrection. In other words, once a person dies, he has to reside in the kingdom of Barzakh, and he cannot cross back. The word Barzakh actually signifies a barrier, and the word barrier, of course, signifies the fact that people, once the spirits of people, they cross there, they go there, the souls of the people, they shall reside there forever till the day of judgment. They shall not be able to come back. It shall only be on the day of judgment, as this verse has specified, إِلَىٰ يَوْمَ يُبْعَثُونَ, on the day where the souls are resurrected. Only on that day shall they arise from this from this land of Barzakh, and they shall face the Almighty and face their own accountability. So it is very clear, as far as the Quran is concerned, that all those people who claim that they can call forth the spirits of the dead and communicate with them, and also accomplish some of their intentions and some of the errands or some of the tasks they have for them, and they would like the help of these dead spirits, all this claim is baseless. If this verse of the Quran is considered, it explicitly says that as far as people are concerned who are dead, their souls can never come back in this world. They reside in the kingdom of Barzakh, in the land of Barzakh, and on the day of judgment shall they be resurrected. And of course, then another world shall take place, and their accountability shall take place. But as far as they coming back into this world is concerned, and people making this claim is concerned, that they can contact and communicate with the dead by calling forth their spirits to them, then in the light of this verse of the Quran, this claim has to be considered as entirely baseless. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Regarding the concept of the hereafter, the misconception I'd like to discuss today relates to the misconception people have regarding the mercy of God on the Day of Judgment. People are of the view that since God is merciful, and of course we know that in Surah Fatiha, in the Bismillah formula, these tremendous attributes of God, Rahman or Rahim, occur, and we frequently recite them as well. And on the basis of these expressions, people think that since God is merciful, His mercy abounds. So therefore, it is very, very unlikely that people shall be punished by being consigned to hellfire. And they think that at the end, people shall perhaps go scot-free, and the Almighty will not even put them into this agony of fire punishment. Now, it needs to be understood that, of course, God is merciful, and He Himself has called Himself merciful. But we need to understand that God is also a just being. And we have to realize that all the attributes of God, they must be considered with proper balance. We cannot lay stress on one attribute and neglect the other. So therefore, on the Day of Judgment, of course, the mercy of God will engulf people. But again, we have to realize that God is just also. So therefore, His justice shall also be implemented. And as far as His mercy is concerned, we must also consider the fact that the Quran says that His mercy is not entitled to everyone. There are certain conditions which will, of course, direct His mercy to people. Thus, for example, in Surah Araf, one of the prominent verses which say so is that, إِنَّ رَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ قَرِيبٌ مِنَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ, which of course means that His mercy is within the reach of the righteous. And only the righteous deserve it, and people who follow His ways, they deserve it. Similarly, at another place in the Quran, again in Surah Araf, the words are, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَسَأَكْتُبُهَا لِلَّذِينَ يَتَّقُونَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ بِآيَاتِنَا يُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ الرَّسُولَ النَّبِيَّ الْأُمِّينَ, which of course go in detail, and they say that Almighty says, yet My mercy encompasses all things. I will show mercy to those that keep from evil, give zakah, and to those that in our signs believe, who believe in the signs of God, and to those that follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet. Of course, since these verses were revealed at the time of the advent of the prophet, so it spells out all the conditions of focusing God's mercy. So therefore, God says that this mercy shall particularly be to people who ward off evil, who keep from evil, who do righteous deeds. And of course, people who do righteous deeds shall be successful in directing the attention and mercy of the Almighty towards them. So we have to be very, very clear here that the Almighty, although of course his mercy abounds and we all expect Him to deal with us mercifully, however, we must also realize that on the Day of Judgment, complete justice shall prevail. God's mercy, of course, shall appear in its full force, but at the same time, His justice shall also appear. And so therefore, this justice will be in balance with His mercy. And we ourselves should be very, very careful in this regard, that we should not follow the ways of the Jews of the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who would say that لَن تَمَسَّنَ النَّارُ إِلَّا أَيَّامًا مَعْدُودًا, and this of course means that the fire shall not touch them except for some time, for a few days. And this is what they contended. So therefore, we also must remain aware of the fact that the mercy of God, of course, shall enshroud us, inshallah, on the Day of Judgment. But again, His justice shall also prevail. So therefore, we must make ourselves deserving of His mercy. As I have read out these verses, there are certain conditions which make us deserving of His mercy, and we must not remain in the misconception that the Almighty shall forgive every person on the Day of Judgment and no one shall be punished. This is again against His justice, and this of course, as the Quran says, shall not happen, because the justice of the Almighty has to prevail, and we must be very, very careful in this regard. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات.